I too want to welcome you here this morning and ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So we continue our study this morning. We're going to be talking about a topic that is thoroughly covered in the scriptures, talking about the love of money. Money is actually a topic that comes up repeatedly throughout all of the scriptures. It's a topic that John the Baptist addresses. It's a topic that Jesus thoroughly addresses. It's a topic that comes up again and again in the epistles. And we're going to be talking about money. We're talking about love for money, but I think it'd be important for us to recognize that money sits as an emblem of something greater. Money is certainly a key topic, and it's helpful because money tends to be that which forms a source for many other things. You don't have many things without money. With money, you can accumulate stuff. With money, you can buy many things. But money is very similar to all of those desires of the heart that tend to govern, that have power over us, the things that we love, the things that we look to. Money just is an emblem of those things. It sits as this key means for those things. And so this is why I think the Bible addresses this so frequently, because our love for money is actually a love for something else. It's a love for something deeper, something greater, something that we think money will obtain for us. We tend to think, in fact, even as Christians, I would argue that most of us know intellectually that money won't satisfy, and yet still struggle with the idea that money satisfies. If I just had a bit more, then... And so the scriptures help us to think together about money, think together about the accumulation of wealth and how we ought to process these things. And Lord willing, as we work through this together, the Lord will deal with your heart as he has dealt with mine. And he'll remind us that nothing in this earth, nothing under the sun is going to solve your problems, and nothing under the sun is going to satisfy your soul. We have a Savior. We have the only one who solved our problem and the only one who can satisfy our soul. And that only one is Jesus. So Lord willing, as we work through this together, as we think about money and we think about what it brings or doesn't bring, then our hearts will be turned to Christ as the only one who brings that which we truly need. Now we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 10 through 17. We're not going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. We're going to skip those verses, and then we're going to move into chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, because what we have in this text is a bookends, if you will. You have the author of the Ecclesiastes talking about money, and then, as he often does, pauses and gives us a reflection and gives us a conclusion that we ought to think about, and then he picks the subject back up, and he addresses it again, only from a different perspective. So we're going to look at those bookends, if you will, and then next Sunday, we're going to come back to the meat of the conclusion that Koheleth gives us in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. So with that in mind, I'm going to read the text. You follow along while I read. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is hevel. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as the man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness, with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And then picking it up in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is Hevel and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in Hevel and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is Hevel and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you again that we can come and gather as your people this morning and think together about what will satisfy the soul. Lord, I know that to one degree or another, every one of us here struggles with a love of money or a love of earthly things that money represents. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand that our ultimate hope is in you, that all that is in this world will burn, that nothing in this world will solve our problems nor satisfy our souls. Help us, Lord God, as we work together this morning to see this. Holy Spirit, we know that you are among us. Lord, we know that you are in your people. We look to you. We ask you for your guidance, your help. Lord, be with me. Give me clarity of speech. Give us all ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, may all this be to your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. So the main point for our message this morning is this. The love of money will lead only to dissatisfaction and aggravation. So love Christ and be satisfied in him. So in other words, turn away from the love of money, or turn away from whatever it is that you are looking to in this world to satisfy you. Turn away from those things and turn to Christ, because only Christ can satisfy you. The love of money will lead to dissatisfaction. In fact, the love of money, in fact, wealth itself leads to many aggravations, as we'll see. In fact, there are many ways in which this is very counterintuitive. We think money will bring satisfaction, money will solve our problems, and instead what money does is brings all kinds of aggravation and problems and dissatisfaction. It's very opposite of what we might think that is under the sun. So as we think about this together, we're thinking about the aggravations of accumulation, the accumulation of wealth primarily. So we think about money. Our first point is this: money is not the solution, contrary to what we might think, contrary to what the world has always thought. Money is the solution. Money solves our problems, but it's not. Money is not the solution. So we read in this text, money is not the solution, because money won't solve your problems. Money will not solve your problems. In chapter 5, verse 11, we read, so what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Now, what is the advantage to those who have a great deal of wealth? What is the advantage to the one who's accumulated a great deal of wealth? He asked this question. We'll come back to the answer here in a moment. But he asked the question. He asked it again in verse 16, and then he gives a conclusion in 17. But he says, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? In other words, what is the advantage to the one who labors hard for wealth, who labors hard for the accumulation of money? What is the advantage to him? And then again, in chapter 6, verse 8, he asks this question again. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Now, we need to talk about this idea of wise man here. Because when we read that text, we often have in mind the wise men of Proverbs. We have in mind the wise men as Jesus talks about the wise men building his house on a firm foundation. This is not what Koheleth has in mind here. He is speaking about the wise man under the sun. He's thinking about the wise man from an earthly human perspective. He's thinking about the person who is wise in his investigation. So in reference to wealth accumulation, think about the Wall Street broker who has done his research. He's wise in the things of the world, and he's adept at accumulating wealth. This is the kind of wise man that he has in mind here. What advantage does that wise man, as we would view it in this world, what advantage does he have over the fool? Now, the fool here is the person who isn't investigating. The fool is the one who throws his money at whichever investment he just happens to throw a dart at that morning. What advantage does the one have over the other? The question is, will wealth really solve the problems that you think it will? What advantage is there? Now remember, if you've been with us, that idea of what advantage literally means what lasting benefit. But isn't that the question? What is the lasting benefit? What is the advantage? What is the lasting benefit? What is the lasting benefit? Well, what is the answer? What is the lasting benefit? To him who toils for the wind, that is for the one who is laboring to accomplish all of his purposes in reference to the accumulation of wealth so that he can solve his problems. What is the advantage to him? Well, in verse 17, it says, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. So he has labored for the wind. He's toiled. He's accumulated. He's worked. And what has he accomplished? Well, he eats in darkness. That is to say, he eats in the cover of the enigma or the confusion of the world that Ecclesiastes is talking about. Remember, that's what that word hevel means. It means enigma. It is a mist. It's a vapor. You can't get a hold of it. It doesn't make sense. And he's eating under the cloud of all of this darkness without an ability to sort through it all. He can't see to the end of it. He has great vexation, troubles. And you know what? He still gets sick. All of the money he has accumulated doesn't prevent him from the common cold. Or worse. And it leads to anger. You think about it. You've accumulated all that you can in this world. And you think you've obtained everything. And then you have pain. And so you go see the doctor. And the doctor runs through all of their tests. And they do all of their examinations. And they sit you down and they say, cancer. And it's terminal. You say, but I've got money. Well, good for you. It won't do you any good. The man who works for wealth works for the wind. And will find that money won't solve any of the real problems of his life. He's toiling for the wind. He's working for that which he can't obtain. He's chasing and chasing and chasing, and he'll never find. It'll never solve his problems. He'll spend his life in great vexation, sickness, and anger, if that's what he is chasing. Now, the point, remember here, we're talking about someone who loves money. We're talking about someone who is accumulating wealth because he thinks it gives him advantage. That man is working for the wind. What problems can money solve? And because, look, let's take a step back. We understand that money can solve some problems, can't it? And Jesus even talks about money being a good tool. And he says, use money wisely. And we've been given money. It can solve problems, right? So what kinds of problems can money solve? Well, I mean, it can solve food problems, right? So if you have enough money, you don't have a lack of food. You can eat. In fact, you can probably eat very well if you have enough money. Well, it can solve your clothing problems, right? You won't go naked. You'll have clothes. In fact, you can look pretty good. It might be, in some cases, putting lipstick on a pig, but you can dress nicely. You'll have housing. You won't lack for shelter. In fact, you'll have nice housing. Isaiah, in his prophet, in his book to the nation, talks about the people building one element of the home onto another. They had wealth, so they added more and more to their houses, and they ended up with more and more house. You don't lack for housing if you have money. You have transportation, right? You get from here to there, and you have access to all kinds of different transportation. Not only do you have a car, but you can get on an airplane. You can take a train if you'd like, or a boat. Take a cruise. You've got transportation. You've got money. Inasmuch as those things are problems, money can solve the problem, right? If you can't get to work and you have money and you can obtain a car to get to work, it solves that problem. But are these the real problems of life? Are these the real problems? Now, I want you to do a thought experiment with me for just a moment. I want you to think about the person who has everything we've just talked about. Think about the person who has all of the food they can eat and every kind of food. Think about all of the clothing that anyone could want. They have the mansion up on the hill. They have the Ferrari or whatever else that you think would be the ideal vehicle for transportation. They have everything. What do you think of that person? Does that person have problems? I guarantee you they do. I guarantee you that person has the very same problems that you do. The problems that really matter. The problems of the heart. The problems of relationship. The problems of a broken world. The problems of rust and corruption. The problems of confusion. The problems of relational fracture. They have all of the same problems, and the money that they accumulated didn't solve one of them. In fact, as we'll see, money tends to increase them. Those aren't the real problems. So money won't solve your problems, and money won't satisfy your soul. This is really the ultimate point here, isn't it? Because in the accumulation of money, what we're really wanting to do is to satisfy something within us. We're chasing something inner that we think that the money we accumulate will satisfy. But money won't satisfy you. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. For he who loves abundance with its income, this too is hevel. This too is, it's a mist, it's a vapor, it's an enigma. He who loves money, or he who loves abundance, he who loves this, that is to say, this is the one who has set his heart on these things. This is the one who has dedicated himself to obtain. And he's dedicated himself to obtain the abundance that comes from money, thinking that this will satisfy him. The world is filled with people who believe that money, if they just have enough of it, will satisfy that which they're looking for. But is this you? Don't we all struggle with this to one degree or another? And especially if we think beyond money itself, and we think about, again, money as an emblem, money as something that represents these greatest desires that we have. What is it that you're chasing in this world that you think is going to satisfy you? It might be money, but money isn't the end. You want the money for something else. You want the money to obtain something that you think is going to satisfy you. You want the abundance of it. Remember, we're talking about somebody who has dedicated himself to money, dedicated himself to the abundance. There, he who loves money, he who loves abundance, will not be satisfied with money, nor with its income. How much money is enough? You know, I don't know of anybody who is chasing money that would say, well, this is enough. There's always more. There's always more. Money will not satisfy because money can't satisfy. It'll never be enough. And you won't be satisfied not only with the money in the bank account, but with its income, that is the good that it produces. Do another thought experiment with me. Imagine that you have $1 billion now. Somebody just immediately today put $1 billion into your account. Do you think that would be enough to satisfy anything you might want or any need that you might have? $1 billion's a lot of money. What would it really change? I mean, substantively, what would it really change? Okay, so you could drive a better car, but what does that really change? You still have to drive on the same roads and stop at the same stop signs as everybody else. Well, but you can fly somewhere and fly first class. Really? Okay. In fact, maybe you could own your own jet. Okay, what does that solve? What does that really do? Does that play it out? Does that really satisfy you? You think, well, I could fill in all of those blanks. And you know what you come up with? You come up with emptiness. You come up with something that will not satisfy you. You come up with somebody who is no different than anyone else. No matter how much money they have, they have the same deep core needs of the heart that are not satisfied by money. Ecclesiastes 6, 7 and 9 says it this way. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. See the picture here? It's food. The picture here is food. This is what represents money for us. So you have all of the food set before you eat, and you have this wonderful meal, and you're satisfied at the end of it, and then what happens? You get hungry again, right? And then you eat, and you get hungry again. And you eat, and you get hungry again. Do you see the pattern here? You eat, and your appetite is not satisfied. You can't eat enough in order to satisfy your appetite wholly, just as you cannot accumulate enough money to satisfy your appetite for it. It will not satisfy your soul. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? This man who's the wise in the world, what advantage does he have over the one who's not wise in the world? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What advantage does he have? Even if he knows how to conduct himself in this world, even if he has moral uprightness in this world, what advantage does he have? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is Hevel and a striving after wind. The wise man, the fool, the poor man. Think about all of these categories. You have wise people, you have foolish people, you have poor people. What advantage? What advantage does any of them have? What Koheleth holds out to us is to say, look, they all have the same destiny. Whether you're wise, whether you're a fool, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, there's a grave. Death is coming. And death doesn't respect how much money you have or how little you have. It doesn't respect how wise you are or how foolish you are. It comes for all. The desires of the heart will never be satisfied by chasing the momentary experiences of a momentary life, no matter who you are. This world is momentary. And even if you could satisfy your desires with money, you would only satisfy them momentarily in this life, wouldn't you? Because this life is momentary. I just celebrated a birthday here just a little bit ago. And you realize that as you look back, life goes by really fast. The older you get, it's like it just speeds up. And you look back and you go, wow. Now, I just turned 40. No, that's not true. Why do you all laugh? Are you thinking I don't look 40? Is that what this? Is this so obvious? This is momentary. And your life is going to fly by no matter how much money you have. Your life is going to fly by. In fact, as we'll see, we may not deal with this explicitly, but as you'll see, the more money you have and it flies by, the more frustrating it is. This is what is often referred to as the midlife crisis. Because a man, generally it happens to be men, they get to this place in life and all of a sudden they realize, whoa, this is going by quick. And I haven't accomplished all these things. I need to get at it because it's gonna be gone. And so what do? They throw caution to the wind and they chase the wind. Literally. They go after it. They throw themselves into it, thinking it'll satisfy them. And guess what happens in the end? It's a vapor. Just gone. What advantage? What advantage? He concludes, though, here. He says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. What is he talking about when he says this? This is actually just a little bit of a hint about what he said earlier in verses 18 through 20. It's just a little bit of a foretaste as we think about what the scriptures hold out to us in reference to money and in reference to possessions in this world. He's actually saying, look, what you have in your hand right here, what God has given to you, this portion that he's given to you, what you see, that's better than what you don't have and what you're desiring. What he's saying is if you take hold of what you have, what you've been given, and you delight in this, this is better than what you don't have and what you're hoping for. What the eye sees, it's better than what the soul desires. But then he goes on and he says, but this too is hevel, or an enigma and a striving after the womb. What is a hevel? What is hevel about this? What is an enigma about this? The fact that this is better, the fact that the portion that I have is certainly better than what I don't have and I'm desiring, and yet what do we do with it? We look for what we don't have. We desire what we don't have, and we chase and we chase and we chase, even though you've been given what you need. And this is hevel. This is broken. How much of our lives are spent chasing for something that we don't have, wasting time looking for something that's yet to come, when God has given you your portion? He's given you what you have now. He surrounded you with abundance. But what did the scripture say in Jeremiah? The one who trusts in man, the one who trusts in his flesh, the one who turns away from the Lord won't even see prosperity when it's all around him. And this is hevel. This is a striving after wind. This is an enigma. This doesn't make sense. So money is not the solution. And even beyond that, the accumulation of wealth actually leads to an accumulation of aggravation. We tend to think of, oh, just have more money. Well, more money accumulates. It is an accumulation, but it's also an accumulation of aggravation and trouble. And that's what Ecclesiastes helps us to see. Again, verse 17. Throughout his life, he only eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And that vexation, that frustration is exasperated. It's increased with increasing wealth. The more wealth, the more vexation, the more frustration, as we'll see. So let's talk about this accumulation of and how this means aggravation. Well, first, more money, more mouths. More money, more mouths. The way it says is this: when good things increase, in other words, when you have the produce of more money, those who consume them increase. That literally says those who eat increase. There's a play on this idea of mouths and eating here. Mouths accumulate with money. Think about what it takes to maintain an estate. Tammy and I, when we were on vacation, had the opportunity to go to the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. The Biltmore Estate is the largest private residence in the United States. It's like 150,000 square feet. You heard me correct. When it was built, I forget, what was the guy's name? Vanderbilt, thank you. When Vanderbilt, I guess that's called Biltmore Estate. Yeah, and he did Biltmore. Tammy and I were talking about this, and our estate would be called not Biltmore, but Biltless. Anyway, when he purchased this land outside of Asheville and he was surveying it, and he had in mind that he would build a 6,500 square foot retreat, like a small estate for himself there in the hills of North Carolina. And his friends that were with him said, no, you don't want to do that. Look at all this land. You want to build something that fits the land. And he built a 150,000 square foot estate. But what does that need? Think about that. You can't just build a 150,000 square foot place without a lot of mouths. A lot of mouths to feed in the building process, and a lot of mouths to feed while you maintain it. The gardens alone required a massive staff They had flowers and plants and vegetable gardens and ponds to maintain, mouths to feed. And not only that, but what you'll find with increased money is increased people who know you have money and are knocking on the door. Hey, I just need a little. I heard you had a lot. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about those people who are ultra wealthy. Think about all of the people surrounding them who have a handout. Or at least it seems like they do. How would you have relationships that you could really count on? How would you know for certain that the people that are around you because they happen to like you and not because they have a handout? Not because they have a mouth to feed. You see what accumulates around lots of wealth? Lots of distrust. Lots of wondering. Lots of, I'm not sure. Lots of relational fracture. What is the advantage of their owners except to look on? You think about Vanderbilt watching this estate, and if he's honest with himself when it's all done and he has 150,000 square feet and he can only walk through, like, what do you take up here, 1 square foot at a time? You look at all the staff, you walk through the halls and you see all the servants and all of the people doing all of their thing, and you watch your money going and all of your investments and all of this, you just watch, you just look on. There's nothing more you can do with it. By the way, Vanderbilt died young. He died young and he left his estate to his daughter, his only daughter. And they found at the time when the markets were crashing that the only way to maintain it was to turn it into a museum and sell tickets and have people come. And what advantage? Just look on. And now the Vanderbilt family and all of their descendants, they just look on. More money, more mouths. More wealth, more worries. More wealth, more worries. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the stomach, the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So the sleep of the working man is pleasant. And I think this has reference to two things. It has reference to the idea that, you know, when you don't have a lot of money, you don't have as many choices to make. You know that? Because you can't make the choices. It's like, well, do I want a Ferrari or do I want a Pinto? I mean, it's not really a choice, is it? You got to go with what you can afford. If you have $1 billion, you got to decide between the Ferrari and the Lamborghini. I mean, this is a really difficult problem. When you don't have the money, you go to bed at night, you lay down and you sleep. And not only that, the other thing is that when you work hard and you're laboring, you know what happens? You get tired. You work hard and you get to bed at night and you go, oh, I'm exhausted. You're out. But when you have lots of money, says the full stomach of the rich man doesn't allow him to sleep. Now, I think this has two connotations here. One, I think it does have reference to the idea that if you eat a lot, especially before you go to bed, you know what happens? Well, they make products for it. Alka-Seltzer is the one I find works the best. I had the opportunity to go to an extravagant dinner years ago with multiple courses that went late into the evening. And it was an amazing experience with food that you can't imagine. And went to bed that night and I could not sleep. I felt horrible. So there is that component of it. You have lots of food and you just don't feel good. But I think what's more in view here is the worry that money brings. When you lay your head down on the pillow at night and your stomach is full, even the full stomach doesn't help you sleep because you're thinking about, oh, what if? What if? What if? Here's another thought experiment for you. If you had $5 and you were at risk of losing that $5, how would your worry level compare to the one who has $1 million and at risk of losing $1 million? Now, I'm not talking about someone who has $1 billion and they're going to lose $1 million. I'm talking about someone who has $1 million, period, and they're at risk of losing the $1 million. You've got five. Who's going to worry more? You lose $5 and the poorest person on the planet doesn't lose much sleep over it. But you go to bed and you're worrying, my estate's on the line here. And you think, well, that can't happen. Really? 1930s? You know how many people jumped out of buildings? Why did they jump out of buildings? Because they lost everything in a blink. They didn't lose $5. They lost a lot. And there's a lot to worry about when you have a lot. When you go to bed at night, there's lots to worry about when you have lots. That is to say, if that's what you love. If you love money and you go to bed, you will be worried. Wealth offers comfort and certainty, but those who chase it will find it brings worry, false security, and anxiety. Money doesn't accomplish what you think. It only increases the anxiety that you experience. More wealth, more worry. And then, if that'll advance, there you go. More riches, more risks. This is related, right? More riches, more risks. We read in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. So riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. The idea here is he's accumulating much and he's accumulating much, but it results in harm to him. I think harm of the soul is certainly a part of this here, but it's also harm to his estate. And we see that as it goes on to say, those riches were lost through a bad investment. And that literally says those riches were lost through an evil business. So maybe it wasn't just a bad investment. As we read later, we won't look at the text, but Ecclesiastes talks about observing a man whom the Lord had given all kinds of wealth, but he doesn't get to enjoy it. The Lord doesn't empower him to enjoy it because a foreigner takes it over. A stranger comes in, whether through theft or whether through war or whether through some other means, he's lost it all. He had it, but he lost it. Much riches, great risks. And there was nothing to support him. That is the son and the family. He had accumulated it all. And he's thinking to himself, I've got this estate secured for my family. My kids won't have to worry. I'm sure that's what Vanderbilt thought. And then the 30s came. And what did they do? Well, they couldn't use the estate. Now, they had something to support them. But how often in the world do you find it's gone? This is a grievous evil. This is a grievous evil. When you look at this from a human perspective, from the perspective of wisdom in the world, our world believes that wealth will accomplish all of these things for us, and that riches is what I need, and yet with riches comes great risk. And when you lose it, as we've said before, it's gone. The disappointment is so great. And that leads to the conclusion, the more one has, the more one can lose. And when he loves it, and when he who loves it loses it, what a loss it'll be. If you love what you're accumulating, if you are chasing after the things that you're accumulating and then you lose it, how great the loss. Or, as Jesus says in the sermon at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the man who builds his house on the sand and the great storms come and that house falls, and how great that fall will be. More money, more mouths, more wealth, more worries, more riches, more risks, and finally, more dough, more disappointment. More dough, more disappointment. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. I want you to think about this statement. He who loves money. What are we loving it for? Remember what we've been talking about here. I think that this is going to satisfy me, right? I think money will accomplish something for me. And so if you think about this, what this means is that with increasing wealth or income comes increasing expectations, right? You get the raise in your paycheck, and let's say it's a substantial raise, and you think, woohoo, I can, whatever, fill in the blank. You have more expectations now, right? If you have the prospect of some windfall of income, and that's looming out there for you, and you're thinking, here it comes, you have increasing expectations because you have more. Especially if you love it. Why would you chase it if you didn't think that you could get more? If you don't have expectations from it, why would you chase it? Why would you love it? Of course you love it, and of course you expect something from it. With increasing income comes increasing expectations, and with increased expectation comes increased disappointment. The greater the expectation, the greater the disappointment. Big hopes and dreams. Big fall. He will not be satisfied with money, nor with its income. It will not satisfy him. It will disappoint him. It will be a disappointment. How often have we seen the script where somebody who is growing up in this media age and looking at all of the wealth that comes and all of the fame that comes from Hollywood, and they go off and they make it big. And they ascend the ladder of Hollywood, and they have achieved it all. And what do they find at the end? They're not satisfied with any of it. They are deeply disappointed because they had great expectations from it. Wealth is a con artist that captures its prey with the promise of contentment. Wealth is an enemy to the one who loves it. Wealth is a slave maker. It captures the heart with a false promise of contentment. But chasing the wind is like chasing the dragon. Now, you know that term, right? If you know that term, it actually comes from those who used opium in China. And the reason they called it chasing the dragon is because when they smoked, the smoke kind of went off and like a dragon, and they were chasing that high that they would get. But that term came to mean anytime you're chasing something that will not satisfy. Opium, drugs, whatever it is, they don't satisfy. In fact, you just need more and more and more in order to satisfy the need. That's why it's so enslaving. But you know, men, pornography is the same way. Pornography, you need more and more. You need something more and more. It will not satisfy. You'll chase the dragon. But money is like this too. Wealth is like this. It's chasing the dragon. You need more and you need more and you need more. It will never satisfy you. It's chasing the wind. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in hevel and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, how many they may be. In other words, he keeps chasing and he keeps accumulating and he keeps accomplishing what the world looks, and especially at that time, what the world would look at as success. But his soul isn't satisfied. And it won't be. And it won't be. Interesting conclusion he makes here. Better the miscarriage than he. I know this is a sensitive topic. He's not advocating this in any way, please. He's not. He's just talking about what wasn't. So he says, better the miscarriage than he. What does he mean? The miscarriage, that child who is never born, never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. So that child, in other words, never comes into this broken, messed up world and And what? It's better off than he. Better off in what way? A child never born is a child never disappointed. The reality of it is that under the sun, no matter who you are, here, let's do it this way. Raise your hand if you've never been disappointed. Anyone? Isn't life just filled with disappointment? And especially if you have high expectations from it. The child who's never born doesn't have any expectations, doesn't have any disappointments. Better off that child who never had any disappointments than the one who chased after the wealth and had everything, but his soul wasn't satisfied. Finally, Christ is the only solution and only satisfaction. Now, we don't find this truth in Ecclesiastes. We find this truth in Scripture. We find this. Ecclesiastes serves to drive us toward what we really need. Ecclesiastes is helping to bring us to a place of humility and openness to receive a message. It's driving us to the place where we're receptive to a different message. We're receptive to a hope that's not what we think in terms of this world's offerings. The only solution and satisfaction is Christ. Christ alone can solve your greatest problems. Money won't solve your greatest problems. Christ will. But that demands us to ask the question, what is your greatest problem? Is your greatest problem housing? Is your greatest problem clothing? Is your greatest problem food? Is your greatest problem any material thing in this world? Romans 3:23 and then 6:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child, every rich man, every fool, every poor man, and everything in between, everybody has sinned. And everyone is falling short of the glory of God. And as we read on in chapter 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what have you earned? What has every person earned? What is their due? Death. And this is what Ecclesiastes is saying. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much you've accomplished, everyone dies. Death is our greatest problem. But physical death is simply the visible manifestation of the spiritual reality. Physical death is a horrible thing, but physical death, that's not the end. God created you a soul. You are a spiritual being. You are created in His image, and you are created as an eternal being. This physical life doesn't come to an end, and that's it. This physical life comes to an end, and that physical death is separation. It's separation from your body and your soul. But your soul lives on. But does it live? Not if you're not in Christ. It lives, but in death. And that death, that's the separation that's ultimate. That's the separation from God Himself. When Jesus talks about being cast into the outer darkness, they will be cast out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is being cast away into the darkness, away from God who is light. God is love. To be cast away from His presence is to be cast away from love. God is good. To be cast away from Him, to be separated away from Him, to be separated away from everything that is good. This is what physical death signifies for us. This is our greatest problem. Separation. Separation from God. So what's your only solution? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the free gift. Jesus is the solution to this eternal problem. Or as He says in John 14:6, Jesus said to Him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through Me. You were created for relationship with God. You were created to be with Him. And Jesus is the only way to him. He is the only way that will restore you to him. He is the way, the truth, and life. And when you receive Jesus, you have the way. You have the truth, and you have the life. He gives you everything you need, including all that you need for life and godliness under the sun. Even now, you have everything you need in Christ. What more could money buy you? You have Christ. He solves your greatest problem. Christ alone can solve your greatest problems, and Christ alone can satisfy your deepest desires. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, and so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness, with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And this reminds me of what Jesus said. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Nothing under the sun will serve to satisfy. Throughout his life, great vexation, sickness, and anger. But Jesus says that he is the solution even to this. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about material possession. He's talking about the satisfaction of your greatest desires, the satisfaction of your soul. Or as he says in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Is he talking about bread? Is he talking about something you can bake? Is he talking when he's talking to the woman at the well and he says, if you'd have known who I was, you'd have asked me of water and I'd have given you water springing up and you would have never thirst again. Was he talking about water? Or was he talking about the soul's desire for something greater? The food that we really need, the drink that we really need. And who is this? But Jesus, I am the bread of life, he says. Come to me and you won't hunger. Turn away from love of money. Turn away from love of material possessions. Turn away from any earthly thing that you think will satisfy you and turn to Jesus. He alone can satisfy you. He alone can solve your problems. We were created to be in relationship to God, and our souls crave all the goodness that comes from fellowship with him. And Jesus gives it. Jesus reunites us to God and restores our fellowship with him, bringing lasting fulfillment to our souls. So here are some concluding questions for you as we wrap up. First, what role does money play in your life? What role does money play? There have been times in my life where I realized that there's this unhealthy relationship that I've had with money that I think we all have with money. And it's a fight. Are we fighting? Are we working to turn our hearts away from a love of money? What are you chasing that you believe will bring contentment to you? What do you think is going to give you rest? Going to settle you down? Going to bring you peace? What are you chasing? Do you believe that Jesus is enough? And are you pursuing him? If you're here this morning, you've never come to Christ as the bread of life. You've never come to him. He's calling to you and he's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Repent. Believe. For those of us that know Christ, are we pursuing him? Are we chasing him rather than chasing the wind? Turn away from all of the world's offerings to you and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace. We thank you for your word that instructs us about these things. Lord, we thank you that you teach us to turn away from this world and to turn to you. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here this morning and hasn't turned to you, I pray that they would. Lord, would you open up their hearts and minds to see that you are the only solution to their problems. That you are the only one that can satisfy their soul. For those of us that know you, Lord, may you remind us of these things daily. May you remind us of these things as we are tempted by the offerings of this world. Help us to be turning away and turning to you. Lord, we trust you and we thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You'll stand with me. We all know people that are chasing the wind. We all know people that are after something. And I think one of the things that we as believers can do is grow in our understanding of these deeper issues of heart's desires. So that when we're interacting with the world, we're not just dealing with surface matters. We're not just picking fruit off the tree, but rather we are dealing with what's at the root of the tree. And we're driving toward that which matters most with our friends and with our family, with our coworkers. I want to challenge you. Be thinking about these deeper matters so that when you're interacting with people, you can take them to that which matters. Take them to Christ. In all of the challenges that your friends and your family are facing, they're all pointing to Jesus as what they need. Let's learn to be a people to take hold of those things and use those circumstances to drive them to the cross, to drive them to Jesus. Amen. Go in peace.